Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This afternoon, we're going to continue our mini-series on submission. If you remember last week, we began the series with submission to God, which really laid the foundation. And today, we're going to look at submission to the circumstances that God places in our lives. And I'm really excited about this one because this is really key. If we understand this, we're going to be equipped to face so many different trials, so many different difficulties. And so without further ado, let's read 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Listen carefully to God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, before we begin, we need to review what we looked at last week in our sermon on submission to God. And if you remember, there was a great predicament. Although God had offered the blessings of the covenant to His people, they had failed to submit to His law. And because they had failed to submit to His law, they had been disqualified from the blessings of the covenant. And the question was, how may they obtain those blessings? Because there is that condition of obedience. And as we saw, Israel's history is a picture of our history as a whole. In the same way that Israel has failed to obey God's law, we have failed to obey God's law. And in the same way that Israel failed to earn those blessings, we have failed to earn not just the temporal blessings, but the eternal blessings of God. And in fact, because we are sinners, it's impossible for us to submit according to the righteous requirements of God's law. But thankfully, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness, and He earned those blessings, and He gives them to us now by faith in Him. And so from now on, it is possible for us to submit to God, but not according to the righteous requirements of God's law. Instead, it's according to faith, faith in Christ. And when God regenerates a man, we can have faith because now our hearts are opened and we can submit to God's righteousness in that sense. And so we saw that it really boils down to a faith issue. That's really what it's all about. If our heart has been opened, we have a totally different outlook on this world. That same faith that makes us see Christ for salvation also makes us see the world through different eyes. And when we ended last week, I asked you to consider this. What are the means that God has appointed to prepare you for the kingdom of God? And today, we're going to answer that question. And we'll look at three things. First of all, we want to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, and understand what it teaches us about God's work in our lives, and how He prepares us for the kingdom of God through trials that He brings about in our lives. And then we're going to look at two passages in Scripture that illustrate this. And finally, we want to understand how that applies to our own Christian walk, and so that we can be better equipped to deal with those trials. And so let's begin. Look at 1 Peter 1, particularly verse 3. And I want you to notice how it begins on a very joyful note. Now look at this. It's as though the Apostle Peter is just filled with joy. And he just can't contain himself. And he praises God. It's a burst of praise unto God at the beginning of his letter. It kind of comes suddenly, and he has to explain why he's praising God like that. Now imagine if I came up here to preach, and my eyes were full of tears, and I could barely speak. And then, finally, I said, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Isn't God so good?" Now, you may want to join me in praising God and say, "Amen, God is good." But you'd still want to know, why is he saying that? What happened? Did something happen in his life? God do something special? And so Peter, this is what he's doing. You see, he begins immediately after his introduction. He praises God, as we see in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And you look at this verse, and I mean, there's so much stuff in there, and it's really hard to unpack it all. And you look at this, and first, when he says that God has caused us to be born again, this is no small thing. This is huge. You remember that Jesus himself, when he was with Nicodemus, he said that unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you remember how Nicodemus answered? He said, "How is that possible? Can someone go back in his mother's womb and be born again?" Well, from a human perspective, it is impossible. It is impossible. It takes the supernatural work of God to make a person be born again. This is something that we cannot do. And so when Peter says that God has caused us to be born again, this is something that should make us burst forth in praise and recognize that this is something that God has done that is absolutely impossible for us to do. God has done the impossible to give us this hope. And he goes on and he says, "This is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Think about this. What does he mean? Through the resurrection. It's easy for us to understand how the cross gives us hope, but it's harder to understand how the resurrection fits into this. Because often the resurrection is neglected, but we have to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. Without the resurrection of Christ, we just don't have any hope, and that's the truth. But there are two facets to this. First of all, we have to understand what the resurrection means for Christ himself, and then we have to understand what his resurrection means for us. And so the first one, what does Jesus' resurrection mean for Christ himself? Well, the Bible describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the vindication of Christ. It's the vindication of Christ. And we see that in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says that Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit. You see, you remember that death came as a curse. It came as a curse because of Adam's sin. And Jesus, the second Adam, came to destroy the power of death. And so when he died on the cross, something very unusual happened. You remember, his body did not see decay. Death could not hold him. In fact, it backfired. You remember that? Death had to let him go. Because Christ was without sin, because he obeyed the Father perfectly. And as we see in Philippians 2, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And so from now on, not only is it impossible for Christ to die anymore, and he lives forever, but as we see in Revelation 1:18, he now holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, think about this. This is quite the turning of the tables here. You see, just imagine God saying to death when his son was in the grave, he says, "You cannot hold him. Release him." Just imagine that by his Spirit, when he raised Christ from the grave, he was actually vindicating his son, Jesus Christ, and he was entrusting all power and all authority into his hands. And so that's what the resurrection means for Christ himself. But what does it mean for us? Well, quite simply, it means life after death for us. Because Christ has the authority and he has the power to bestow it because he conquered death. That's what happened. He conquered death. And so please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You see, on the one hand, let's look at verses 17 through 18. On the one hand, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So you see that? On the one hand, if Jesus Christ has not been raised, we believe in vain. We're just holding on to wind. There's absolutely nothing there. Our faith is futile. But as you see in verses 20 through 26, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we see that on the one hand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of vindication from God. And this ensures his victory and his power over death. But on the other hand, it ensures our victory over death and the hope of life after death because we believe in Christ. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul that death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, because of his victory over death, you can look at death in the face and say, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? You see, there's no more victory for death because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And so to come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, you can understand why Peter's so excited. Now he understands this and he can barely contain his joy. And he says that he bursts forth into praise and says, praise God, because he has made us to be born again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, look at this. He says, it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. But I want you to notice something here. Notice how he changes from our hope that is in heaven and what's happening right now, what we have to experience in this life in verses 5 through 6. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So notice how he says that you are guarded through faith. He says you are guarded through faith. You see, that same faith we were talking about, which gives us the inheritance of heaven, of God's blessings, and which makes us see the world through the same opened eyes that see Christ for salvation. That same faith is the means through which God is guarding us. He's protecting us and preserving us for heaven, for this glorious salvation. You see how faith is not just something that gives us the inheritance, but it's something that is active right now. And God is using this to guard you. And remember, for those of you who were at the Sunday school lesson on providence, we saw that providence acts in different ways. You see that God upholds, he directs, he sustains, he preserves. And he acts quite differently towards his elect than he does towards the reprobate. Do you remember the reprobate? He gets glory from them first by displaying his patience while he's giving them time to repent. He's also showing his goodness to them. And in the end, he's going to show his justice when they perish. But with the elect, it's quite different. See, he gets glory from his elect by showing his mercy, by showing his redemptive love, by punishing their sins at the cross, and by making them believe on Christ, open up their hearts so that they would believe. And we saw that God's plan for his elect is only for their good. See, that's his special purpose for his church. It's not like the reprobate. He gets glory from his elect in a very different way than he gets glory through those who are going to perish. And so for this reason, we can rejoice. Because even though he may bring these trials that grieve us for a little while, he's using those to make us refine and to make us ready for this salvation. And you see that when Peter says, a little while, even those words, a little while, this can only be said by faith because you think it's a little while in comparison to what? In comparison to an eternity. An eternity with the Lord. So we can say this is just a short time. And we know that he's guarding us for this. But look at this in verse 6. Why does Peter say, if necessary? You notice that? He says, if it is necessary. You see, otherwise, there would be no point. If it wasn't necessary, God wouldn't bring trials in our lives. And I think we can say with confidence that God does not bring unnecessary trials in our lives. We can say that with confidence. Everything that God does in your life has a purpose. Every single trial is calculated to prepare you for this great salvation. He's preparing you for the kingdom of God. And verse 7 tells us what's the reason, what's the purpose. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see what God is accomplishing. He's using those trials to refine your faith. That's what he's doing here. But I want you to notice something very important here. When Peter says that it's more precious than gold, he's not talking about your faith. He's not talking about your faith. What's more precious than gold is the testing or the result of that testing of your faith. And I'm pretty sure about this, and although you can't see it very well in English, in Greek it's pretty clear. Because the word that's translated more precious actually agrees in case and gender with the word that's translated tested genuineness, but it doesn't agree with the word that's translated faith. And so what that means is that what's more precious than gold is the result of that testing of your faith. You see, that's what God is doing. He's accomplishing something absolutely glorious through those trials. And that refining or that testing of your faith is more precious than gold, even though those trials grieve you for a little while. And I think we need some time to let that sink in. Now, think about what I've just said. Think about this. There's purpose for all these trials. God says that they are necessary. These are necessary trials. And what's necessary for one person is different than what's necessary for a different person. And he says that God uses these trials to refine your faith. And the refining of your faith is more precious than gold. You see, that's the outcome of all these things. It results in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, when all is done, that's when you'll see the result of all these things. You see, that's what God is doing. He's preparing you for the kingdom. And what he's making you go through in this life, all the trials are meant to tune you up in such a way that you will give optimal praise and glory and honor to God in heaven. That's what he's doing. Now, let me challenge you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? More importantly, do you want this? I don't think there's any better way for me to see if your heart has really been opened than by your answer to this question. Let me ask you this. Do you care so much about giving ultimate praise and glory and honor to God in heaven that you want him to refine your faith by bringing trials in your life that grieve you for a little while? Let me repeat that. Do you care so much about giving God ultimate praise and glory and honor in heaven that you want Him to refine your faith by bringing trials in your life that grieve you for a little while? Or do you prefer this life and momentary comforts? I think it's good for us to ask ourselves this question, because it will show where our hearts really are. So that's the foundation for submission to the circumstances that God places in our lives. So from the second point, if we understand how all this fits in God's grand plan of redemption, we need to look at two passages that illustrates this so that we can see clearly what God is doing. And the first one, we're going to turn to Luke 16. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 16, verses 19 through 25. Luke 16, verses 19 through 25. We'll just look at the highlights. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted, and you are in anguish.'" So you see, you got two men. There's the one man who lived an easy life, but in the afterlife, he's in torment. On the other hand, you have Lazarus, who had a very hard life, had to undergo many trials, but in the afterlife, he's being comforted. Now, I want you to think about Lazarus here. Think about how he feels now that he's being comforted. Think about his situation. He used to yearn for food, and now he's invited at the banquet of the Lord. He used to be covered with painful sores, and now he's in a place where there's no more pain anymore. You see, he used to live in loneliness, being shunned and ignored, and now he's being given attention along with Abraham. He used to be in misery, and now he's being comforted, and he's being cared for. Now, think about that contrast. Can you imagine? Just the words can't even express, I think, how much Lazarus is feeling this ecstasy and this praise towards the Lord now that he's being comforted, because there's such a stark contrast between the two. And I don't think that any of us would be able to praise God with such vigor and emotion as Lazarus is able to praise God if we haven't gone through those kinds of trials. We won't expect the same thing. We won't react the same way. And so you see that there's a purpose for poverty. There's a purpose for disease. There's a purpose for rejection. And there's a purpose for loneliness. And our second example, turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, we'll look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." And so you see, the people of God are being slain by the wicked. And when they see this injustice prevailing upon the earth, they cry out to the Lord. They say, "How long? How long will this last? How long will they prevail this injustice and this killing? And you know what they're told? They're told to wait. They're told to wait until the full number are killed. Think about this. And we see that in Revelation 13 as well. Even the second beast is given power to kill those who refuse to worship the beast and its image. And so we ask the question, what is he doing? What is God doing? What is the purpose for all this persecution and all this wickedness upon the earth? And we see the climax in Revelation 20, verse 4, when we see that Christ comes back to reign upon the earth. And those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, they come to reign with Christ. And so we ask the question, what is God doing? What's the purpose for all these things? And we see it again. Think of Lazarus in the same way. Those people who went to death for Christ, how do you think they're going to feel once they're reigning with Christ in heaven? Think about this. Can you imagine, the shout of triumph that they're going to cry out to the glory of God? You think about World War II, when there was victory in Europe. People were dancing in the streets. They were shouting. They were singing. You know why? Because they had been oppressed for years. And finally, when there was victory, when their enemies were destroyed, there was rejoicing like you've never seen rejoicing before. And it's the same thing here, that people who are being killed, who are being persecuted, finally, when justice is upheld and their enemies are destroyed, you can't have much more celebration than that. And I don't think that anyone else would be able to praise God with such vigor and with such emotion as those people who have undergone persecution, tribulation, all kinds of trials in this life. And so that brings us to our third point. If we know what to expect, we won't be caught off guard when trials come our way, because we'll have the right understanding of what God is doing here. And that's where we find the connection between submission to God and submission to the circumstances that He places in our lives. You see, if these are the means that God has appointed to prepare us for the kingdom of God, and if our heart has been opened to His redemptive purpose for us in Christ, then it makes sense that we should receive these trials by faith as from the Lord and recognize that there's something beyond those trials, that they're accomplishing something much more glorious, and we can hold on to Christ no matter what. I think I need to put some flesh on this. I think we need to make it personal, because these are not just abstract theological concepts. People, when they go through trials, they go through hard times, and they have to deal with those at a very practical level. And so I'm going to give you some examples of how this applies, how God works His redemptive grace through these trials. But before I do, I'll give you three scenarios. But I want to warn you that when I prepared this, I did not have anyone in mind. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because maybe some of you are going through or have gone through something very similar, and I don't want you to think you're being singled out. That's not the purpose here. I want you to take these truths and apply them to your own circumstances, to your own trials. And so let's go through them. The first one, and this is quite common. Let's say there's two professing believers who are married, and they've got children. They're both active in the church, and everything seems to be going on perfectly. They seem to have the perfect life here. And then after years of marriage, then the wife learns that her husband has been having an affair. And she learns that it's been going on for quite a while because her husband is ready to leave home. And he's ready to go and live with his mistress. And you can imagine all the pain that comes with the court procedures, the divorce, and the feelings of loneliness and pain. And you know what the worst time is? It's when that woman goes to bed at night, because she knows that her unfaithful husband is going to bed with his mistress, and she has to go to bed alone. There's no one to hug her. There's no one to kiss her goodnight. And she's just weeping and in pain. And so the question is, what is God doing? What is God doing through this trial? How is she supposed to look at that? Now, God did not cause that man directly to sin, but he did allow it to happen with the intention that he would use this situation to bring about his sanctifying grace in that woman. And for all we know, this man could be a false convert. We don't know that. You know, it could be that God will get glory from this man when he burns in hell because of his sins. Or it could be that he's going to repent. We don't know that. But the point is that this woman is a believer. She's holding on to Christ. And she has to figure out, what is God doing? And we know that God deals with his children in a very special way. He doesn't deal with his children like he does with the reprobate. And so if that woman holds on to the Lord through the most painful times of this trial, she's going to find out what God's embrace feels like no one else is able to know who hasn't gone through those trials. I mean, if she will hold on to God during this, and if she will seek his face, she's going to find that his comforts are that much sweeter, and heaven is going to be a lot more real and a lot more desirable to her than to those who haven't gone through that. You should never underestimate how powerfully God can work through the worst possible circumstances. God can work powerfully through these trials, and you should never underestimate that. But it is a battle. I mean, this is not easy. It's a real battle of the faith. And this is where, if you're going through this, you have to set your eyes on Christ, and you have to hold on tight to his promises and his plan of redemption. Because this is not easy. But by faith, you know what? You don't have to be a victim, just a victim of a heartless husband. By faith, you can be more than a conqueror, and you can be a great heir of that amazing inheritance in heaven. And the same is true of someone who's suffering with Alzheimer's, who's losing his mind and his faculties, or someone who just lost his job. And imagine if he has a family and he has to leave home. He has to find a smaller place to stay because he can't afford it anymore. You see, when God takes away what's most precious to us in this world, the question is, what is God doing? What is God accomplishing through those trials? Do you think he's just being mean? Or can you, by faith, see that there's something bigger, that there's something better that God is accomplishing? Now, it may be that God is being very kind to you. It may be that he's taking away something of us just about to entice you. Could be that it's an idol of some sort. Or maybe you weren't holding on to his redemptive promises like you should. Now, we don't know, but you should be able to find rest. Because by faith, you know that he's accomplishing something great through these trials. And that should make a big difference. It shouldn't lead you to despair, but it should lead you to believe even more. Turn back to 1 Peter 1. Look at verses 8 through 9. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, can you say that? Can you say that? Though you have not seen him, and though you can't see him now, yet you love him, and you believe in him. Can you say that? I mean, though you can't see how he's working everything out, though you can't see the connections and how God is using those trials to change your heart and to prepare you for heaven, though you can't see that, can you say that you believe in him, you still trust in him, and you still love him, in spite of the fact that you can't see? And yet by faith, you believe. By faith, you know that a day is coming when all these things will make sense. By faith, you can rejoice because you're welcoming this glorious salvation from afar. And you're setting your hope on the outcome of your faith and salvation of your soul. Now, that being said, it's good for us to know this before we go through trials. Because when we are in the midst of trials, you see, there's so much emotion that it's hard for us, and the last thing we want to hear is someone just quoting Romans 8:28 to us. All things work together for good to those who love God. So, no. We don't want to dismiss people's emotions. We don't want to minimize the pain that they're going through. And so if someone is suffering, is in the midst of a trial, you know what you need to do? You need to comfort that person. Show the love of Christ to that person. Help them to see God and to hold on to Him by faith. Don't just quote Romans 8:28. But it will help us. See, if this is in the back of our minds, when we go through those trials, we're going to fall back on that. Because we're going to remember there's something greater. There's something bigger that God is doing. And you're going to be able to hold on to God no matter what trials He brings about in your life. And this makes a difference between, you know, many people who go through trials and they start questioning God. See, instead of questioning God, thinking, why is He punishing me? Why is He not rewarding me? I've been faithful. I've been obedient to God. You see, we don't have to fall into this pattern of thinking. This is mistaken because you think, well, isn't He supposed to bring every good thing right now? No, that's not what He's doing. Actually, He's bringing trials right now because He's bringing something better later. Because these trials are working out something glorious in heaven. Because it's going to result to the praise and the glory and the honor of God in heaven. And so as we conclude, you see that it's really faith that makes a difference. It's really an issue of faith. See, if your heart has been opened, you submit to God. And if you submit to God, you also submit to all the circumstances that He brings about in your life. And you receive these trials by faith as from the Lord. And you recognize the good purpose behind it all. And that should comfort us. Because we don't have to just be a victim. By faith, we can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And by faith, you can be the heir of a great salvation in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this truth, that You are accomplishing something glorious, that these trials are refining our faith. And the refining of our faith is more precious than gold. Help us to believe, Lord. Help us to see by faith that there's something bigger, there's something better, that we wouldn't be caught up in those trials of the moment, but that we would be able to see Christ through it. And Father, we pray if there are people who are suffering right now, who are undergoing trials, we pray that You would comfort them. We pray that You would use Your children to give them a foretaste of the comforts that they're going to get in heaven. Give them a foretaste of Your love that they're going to relish in heaven. We pray, Lord, that You would bring strength to them, bring comfort, and give them faith. We thank You so much, Lord, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.